following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Just so you know, our regular head pastor, Chris, is on vacation for 2 weeks, which is exciting for him. He needed a little break. But because of that, Luke and I are in charge. And so we decided to just get someone off the street to teach, if you guys were all okay with that. Chris is a bit of a perfectionist. You know, some of them would call, you know, he strives for excellence. I think maybe a little bit of an overachiever. So Luke and I decided let's just get someone off the street. So Chris Miller, we just picked him off the street. He was just hanging out down by the tavern this morning. So he might be a little loopy. We'll see. He started a little early. But no, seriously, Chris Miller has been one of the beginning people of Fathom Church. We have known him for a very long time, pre-kids for me, so that's like 8 or 9 years. Him and his wife, Jeannie, are just a special blessing to this church, and so we are so thankful. And he does have a bunch of credentials, but he'd like me to not talk about that this morning. So I will pray for him, and we will get started. Lord, I thank you so much for being here this morning in our presence, Lord. I thank you that we get to come before you and hear your word. Lord, may it speak boldly into our hearts. May it transform us. Lord, I know oftentimes I come with a heart that is ragged or broken or sometimes cold and doesn't want to be touched. But Lord, you are faithful to warm it and to put it back together, Lord. And I just pray that you do that this morning for everyone here, Lord, that you touch our hearts and change us anew to be like your son. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Hey, a couple of announcements before I get started. First announcement, this past week, Jeannie and I had our 36th wedding anniversary. And so I think it's going to last. She has put up with me for quite some time. Secondly, we've known this for a while, but we can announce it now that we're going to be grandma and grandpa come June. Yeah. So I was going to have Jeannie come up here, but I'd be in the doghouse if I did that. So I just thought I'd make the announcements on my own. Let's have that first slide. Huge. He's probably the most controversial person in the country right now. You just say the word Trump and you get all kinds of different responses. Some people say he's a bombastic loudmouth. Some people say he's a masterful politician. Some people say he's an arrogant egotist. Some people say he's just highly confident. Some people say that he's an inexperienced man who's never been elected to office. Some people say that's exactly what we need today. There are some people who say that Donald Trump is a comic book caricature, and there are other people who say that he is a brilliant businessman. There are some people who say that he is a bigot, and there are others who say he's not a bigot, he's a pragmatist. Whichever side somebody lands when you talk about Trump, everybody agrees on this. The guy's rich. I mean, the thing that I learned recently, and maybe you heard it too, $10 billion. $10 billion. Now, guys, I can't imagine a million, let alone $10 billion. I can't figure out the zeros with all of that. And when we think of wealth, people think about Trump. Of course, he's not the wealthiest man in the world, but he's getting there, and he is certainly one of the wealthiest men in the United States. $10 billion is a lot of money. And yet, think of this, my friends. There was a king in Israel who was worth 210 times that. $2.1 trillion was the net worth of King Solomon. If you don't know who Solomon was, here's a brief background. His dad was David. And if you don't know who David was, he was a giant killer. He was the guy who killed Goliath when he was a teenager. And for about 15 years or so, David lived on the run because the king at the time, King Saul, was trying to kill him. And finally, David got coronated king, and David ruled over Israel for about 40 years. And David's first 20 years, there was this pinnacle of like a Camelot kind of experience, and then he fell and just messed up something horribly, and the remaining 20 years were something of a downward slide. But throughout all this time, David was still called a man after God's own heart. And so David was a man of war, and throughout those 40 years of his life, he was constantly at war, establishing Israel as the country, primary country of that region. And so David had wanted to build a temple for God. He had wanted to establish this theocracy in Israel, and God told David, no, because you're a man of war. You're not going to be a man who can build the temple where I will live. But you'll have a son. And instead of being a man of war, his name is going to be Peaceful One, because Israel will have peace. And his name was Solomon. And in Hebrew, Solomon's name is Shlomo, or from the word shalom, from which we get the word peace. And so Solomon grew up in David's palace, and he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. And when David died, the throne got passed from David to Solomon, and God came to Solomon and said, what do you want from me? I mean, it's one of these genie in a bottle kind of moments. I mean, imagine God coming to you and say, anything you want, I'll give you. So Solomon is here in this genie-in-the-bottle moment with God, and God is saying, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon, in essence, says, you know me, you know these people that I have to rule. I need wisdom. Please, give me wisdom. And so God says to Solomon, not only will I give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you this incredible wealth, and I'm going to give you this ability to influence your world like nobody before you. Since you have not asked for money, but instead asked for wisdom, I will give you all of this as well. And so for about the first 20 years of his life, like in his dad's life, King Solomon did just about everything right. People from all over the then known world were coming to King Solomon. He was like this judge, and people would come with all kinds of problems. And they would ask him, what should I do? How should I handle this? And they were bringing him caseloads of gold. His annual income of gold alone was about 25,000 pounds of gold. And that was from taxes, that was from gifts, that was from tribute. And so somewhere in this 20-year period, Solomon started to go through this thing where he was bored. He was empty. I mean, everything had gone right for him in the first 40 years or so of his life. You see this kind of thing with people who are celebrities, that they just seem to have everything. And then they start to crash, and something happens. I say jokingly, but maybe not so jokingly, that Solomon, being around 40 years old at this point, had what we might call a midlife crisis. And so Solomon went on this quest. He went on this quest to try to figure out what life was all about. I mean, he had done all this stuff. He had figured it out. He was worldly famous. All this money, anything you can imagine. And yet he had still come to this point in life of going, is this really all there is? And so for about the next 20 years or so, in his 40s and 50s, he went on this quest to try to figure out what was worthwhile, what was good, what was meaningful, and what was life really worth living for? Now, all of us, or I'd venture to say at least most of us, at some point in our lives could look back and think, you know, I have thought, or I still think, if only I had this, if only I could do this, if only if I could experience, if only. And we think that somehow, if we have or experience certain things, that life's going to come together for us. It's all going to be good. It's all going to be perfect. And then I'll be happy. If I can have this kind of a spouse, this kind of a job, this kind of a vacation, these kinds of kids, then life would come together for me. We dream. The difference is Solomon didn't just dream. He was the kind of guy who could make it happen. He's a guy who could pull it off. And so at the end of his 20 years or so on this quest, he sits down and he starts to record his observations about life. He starts to think about what the last 20 years have been and what he's learned, what he's observed about life, and what's really worthwhile. And so he writes this, what we would call a journal, his observations from the previous 20 years on this quest. And we have that journal. And it's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. So, there are Bibles on the floor. It's going to be on the screen shortly, but pick a Bible up if you so desire. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, I don't blame you. It's one of those obscure books. Most people never read it. But if you look in the middle of the Bible, you'll probably hit Psalms. Then if you go to the right, after Psalms, you have the book of Proverbs. And then after Proverbs, you have the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And this is Solomon looking back and looking at, here's all the things that I've done over the course of the last 20 years. So I said in my heart, come now, I'm going to test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and that was my reward for all my toil. So I'm going to break this down a little bit, guys. Again, here's a guy in his 60s or so looking back at his last 20 years, and he's saying, okay, here's where I ramped it up. The first 20 years of my kingship was one thing, but in these last 20 years, I've really cranked it up in terms of what I've tried to do. And he says in here, I'm doing this to try to find what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. That's Solomon's poetic way of saying, I was on this journey to find out what really mattered. What was purposeful in life? What was worth living for? And so he starts out, he says, pleasure. He started off with pleasure. Then he got into laughter. I say comedy clubs. He was going out to comedy clubs, or he was having the court jesters come into his palace to try to make him laugh. He started to drink, and we don't know how much, but, you know, when you want to find out if it's worth drinking, you don't just sip. As a guy who years and years ago used to drink a lot, You didn't just sip, you chugged. You know, you just wanted to see what the effect was. He says that he made himself great works, and he goes on to describe the houses and the vineyards, the gardens, and all kinds of fruit trees and pools. This guy basically invented irrigation. Now, when I was in Israel 30 years ago, it seemed like everywhere we stopped, they were telling us something about, well, here was Solomon's stables in the northern part of the kingdom. Here's Solomon's summer house, and here's Solomon's winter house, and here's Solomon's forest that he built. And next stop, okay, it's like we're talking about all these other biblical things, but they were constantly talking about Solomon this, Solomon that. The archaeological ruins are still there of everything that he's talking about here. He got slaves, and he had more slaves born within his palace. And I equate this to having power and control. He accumulated herds and flocks, which were a way of demonstrating money and wealth in those days. He accumulated silver and gold. They did not have enough room, what we would call banks, to store Solomon's gold and silver. These boxes of gold were sitting around the palace and other places because they didn't know where to put them. He was accumulating a lot of money. He got singers, men and women singers that he brought into the palace. Entertain me, entertain me, entertain me. Concubines. Yeah, if you read through Solomon's story in Scripture, he had about 500 of them. I mean, you could safely say this guy was a sex addict. Yes, I'm saying that in church. And so he says, I became great. Depending upon how you define greatness, powerful and influential, yes. And he says, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. Guys, imagine whatever you want, whatever your eyes see, you just buy. I want to buy that island. Okay. I want to buy this ship. Okay. I want to buy this city. Okay. Anything his eyes saw, he gave to himself. He denied himself nothing. He went on this quest. And over my years of Christian ministry, I've seen people go on quests like this. And quests are usually self-centered and self-indulgent. You don't have to have the money of Solomon to go on a quest. Poor people go on quests. You can be middle income and go on a quest. You can be wealthy and go on a quest. The quest is, in essence, saying, I don't like how my life is going right now. And so I'm going to devote myself to try to find something that's going to make me happy. Because after all, in our culture, what's the most important thing? Being happy. And with all this stuff that Solomon had, he still wasn't happy. Maybe if I do this, maybe if I buy this, maybe if I have that, maybe if I experience this, then I will find life and meaning and purpose and satisfaction. That spawns the quest. Well, look into the next verse and see what Solomon's response is as he talks about what those 20 years on the quest did for him. In verse 11, he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity. All was striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So understand what Solomon's saying here. He is not saying that working hard is vanity. He's not saying that laughing and having a good time is vanity. He's not saying that having a glass of wine, hanging out with friends. He's not saying that being creative and putting your creative energies into creating new things and building things. is vain and empty and hollow. Here's what he's saying. He is saying the reason he went on this quest was to find what was our purpose here in life. Why are we here? What's good? What is worth living for? And the vanity that he's talking about isn't the inherent nature of some of these things. He's saying that even when you have all these things, life's still life. Life doesn't come together perfectly just because you get to have, do, or experience. It's vain in that if my goal and my focus was to attain these things, experience these things, so that then life would finally be good. He's saying that's where the emptiness is. Because you may work hard, you may enjoy friends, you may laugh, you may have entertainment, and there's nothing inherently wrong with those. But they're empty or vain in terms of fullness and ongoing satisfaction in life. Human beings have a lot of tendencies. But one of our tendencies, and one of the things that we need, is what I call a rudder. There's something, if you use this illustration, we ourselves in our lives are a ship. And we all have a rudder. We have a rudder underneath the waterline that directs us. And that rudder is really our purpose in life. That the rudder is... allows me to say yes to some things and no to other things. The rudder helps me in my decision-making. The rudder is what steers me in the focus and the direction that I'm wanting to go. The question isn't if you have a rudder. The question is, what is your rudder? Father, I pray for this little one, and I pray for Dad. We pray for your peace for this little one. Father, we offer this child up to you in Christ's name. Amen. You see, all of us want what the Bible calls life, and that's not just living life. That's not just our heart beating. That's a fullness and a satisfaction in life. We want enjoyment. We want something that lasts. And so every one of us creates a rudder. And for some people, that rudder may be money. I know a guy who says, my goal is to retire by the time I'm 40. Some people's rudder is vacations. Some people's rudder is a certain amount of fitness or a certain level of fitness. For some people, their rudder is work accomplishments. For some people, their rudder are titles or credentials. Some people's rudder is that I'm going to be the perfect mom or the perfect dad. And there's nothing inherently wrong with these. But the point that Solomon makes is that you're not going to find the satisfaction, the enjoyment, and the fulfillment in life when this is your primary goal in life. He tried it all, and he said it doesn't work. It comes up empty. The problem in Solomon's quest, and in the quest we may go on, is that all of the things that people tend to seek and want to experience on their quest ultimately are situations, possessions, people who either we can lose or who can be taken away. Most people live their lives for that which can be lost. So when I was a little kid, I mean, this goes way back to when I was third and fourth grade. And you know, in third and fourth grade, you have to write an essay from time to time. What do you want to be when you grow up? And of course, you know, people, parents, friends are coming to you and saying, Chris, what do you want to be when you grow up? From the time I was a little kid, I knew. And it's not the gig I'm doing now. I learned this. I wanted to be an orthopedic surgeon. How does an eight-year-old know about, or I don't know how an eight-year-old knows about orthopedic surgery. I wanted to be an orthopedic surgeon. And so I went to college, got into pre-med, undergraduate degree in anatomy and physiology, took the MCAT, the medical college aptitude test, and it told me I had about a fourth grade education. Okay? I didn't. It's just I always freaked out on tests in those days. I had horrible test anxiety. So my dream of going into medicine fell through. Like any high schooler, college kid, young adult, every guy wants a girlfriend, right? Come on, guys. Yeah, come on. So I kid you not, every girlfriend I had from middle school up into college, one, cheated on me, and two, broke up with me. I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I'm just saying I had this quest, I had this focus, and it was a girlfriend. Then people started feeling sorry for me. And maybe you've gone into this and you've been through this situation too, but I went through the whole blind date thing. And that was disastrous. And then, I kid you not, I asked 12 girls out. Each one stood me up. Now, at the last one, okay, this is a true story. This is out of some freak movie. But after being stood up 11 times prior, I still have this wherewithal to go pick up this girl and take her out. And I go up to her apartment, and I hear the television going. And I knock, and the television goes off. Now, as a guy at that time who was working as a bouncer and had a big anger problem, I did not gently walk away from that situation. I start pounding on the door like some lunatic. I know you're in there! Don't you do this to me! I'm just pounding and acting like an idiot. And as I'm pounding away at this door, I noticed these heads sticking out from all the other apartments, wondering, who's this maniac pounding on this girl's door? Okay, so I just decided, you know what? If there's a God out there, I'm just going to go into a monastery. I give up women for good. I mean, this is absolute insanity. It was vanity. After I became a Christ follower, I went into seminary. And I had this focus and drivenness that I couldn't get into med school. But you know what? I'm going to kick seminary in the tail. And it was this compulsion. I was on this quest. And I usually don't talk about this because it sounds self-serving. But I can in this contest, especially with what I'm going to be saying in the next minute following. And that is, I graduated with high honors from Denver Seminary, and I was elected to Who's Who, and I was a senior class president, and I did get the seminary award for leadership. And the very next year, I had been fired by my first church position, and I was working behind the front desk of a motel for $5 an hour. Vanity. I'm not saying working hard in seminary was a bad thing. I'm saying having that as my focus and my driver and the rudder where nothing else really mattered but that, okay, so I did it. It ended up being empty. I mean, guys, think about it. The very job you can hope for and ascend to can be taken away from you in a moment. Family and friends can die. Our health can be stripped from us permanently or temporarily. Relationships can be broken. The very things we put our souls into to try to make life work with the belief that if I have these things, then all will be well. All of that stuff can vanish. It can vanish. Now, I'm not trying to lay some New Year's resolution guilt sermon on you, because that's what a lot of people do. I'm going to take advantage of New Year's, and I'm going to make the the worse they feel when they leave, the better I've done. You know, that's not what I'm doing here. But the truth of the matter is, self-centered and self-indulgent living ultimately is depressing. It really is. The things that we're doing and the things that we're enjoying may not inherently be evil, but if that's what we're living for, sooner or later we hit a wall, like Solomon did. Guys, you just have to look to politicians and Hollywood to see these people who are living Solomon's life and come to a wall and say, what's up with all this? Think what you may of him. Recently, I saw a YouTube interview with Sylvester Stallone. And he was talking about all this. And he talked about his faith in Christ that came out of the Hollywood King Solomon lifestyle and having it all. And then finding Christ, or rather, Christ finding him. So the question is, if all this stuff here shouldn't be our rudder, the thing that is guiding us and directing us, our focus in life, our primary purpose in life, then the question is, what should be? Well, look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll see how Solomon said it, and then we'll see how the Lord himself said it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Solomon says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So let me break this down and explain what Solomon's saying here. Because this sounds regimented and it sounds dry and stale, but he doesn't intend it to be so. Fear God means this, to honor, to worship, to adore. It means in his creation to see his handiwork. It means to look around you and to see the awesome, mighty splendor of God and just to be in awe of who he is and what he's done. Obey his commands, keep his commands. What that means is in being in relationship with the Almighty, we follow him. We obey him, not because he's going to strike us down if we don't, but we obey him because he does know what's best. And the principles that he has outlined for us in Scripture are good for us, and they're true, and they're right. And then when he says the whole duty, I mean, who wants, yeah, walking with Jesus is my duty. That's not what he means. What Solomon means by the whole duty of man is that it's our purpose. It's what we were designed for. It's what we're made to be doing, is to know this God, to be walking with him in obedience, because this is what our DNA has in store for us. That's when the suit of clothes fits perfectly, when we're in that kind of relationship with him. Now, the Lord said it this way. If you put up the next slide, he said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. Live for the kingdom. Live to reveal the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is the number one topic that Jesus talked about most. I don't know if you knew that. The words that came out of Jesus' mouth more than anything were about the kingdom of God. In the book of Acts, we start out in the first chapter of Acts with telling us that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, Jesus went around for all those days teaching people about the kingdom. At the very end, the last few verses of the book of Acts, we see Paul in prison. And it says that Paul taught freely, daily, to anyone who would listen about the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is about the rule and reign of Christ coming here to earth and in our hearts. The kingdom is where Jesus reigns. And for those of us who believe, we're his kingdom subjects. And we're also called to be his ambassadors. So when Solomon says this is the whole duty of man, and Jesus talks about seek first the kingdom, that doesn't mean 24/7 we're on our knees praying and reading the Bible. But it means that in all that we do and how we think and how we approach life, we don't simply see it from an earthly perspective, but we see it from an eternal perspective. In other words, I am still a parent, even though both of my kids are married. My daughter's in her upper 20s. My son's in his early 30s. I am still a parent. I'm not a parent like a lot of you guys with little ones, but I'm still a dad. And being a parent isn't simply about me parenting the way we usually define it. Being a parent means that I am there in relationship with my child in order to still reveal the kingdom and the principles of the kingdom to my kids. I'm not just an employee or a worker. I'm there to do a job of excellence and with integrity and to reveal the kingdom to those who are around me. I don't mean preaching and shoving tracts and Bibles in people's face, but that I conduct myself and my words are such that I reveal the kingdom to people. I'm not just a friend, but I'm there to be a friend and to live out the kingdom in the life of those around me. I'm not just a person who, from working, makes money. I'm here to represent the kingdom of God and how money is supposed to be used. So, what Solomon is saying, and really what the Lord is saying in Matthew 6:33, is that there are things of this world that are good. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon really says, enjoy, have fun, but also understand that there's more to life than the having or the experiencing of certain things. Think bigger. Think about the kingdom. Think about this God who is here and who loves us, and be his ambassador to represent him and his kingdom to those around us. So with that, I'm going to ask you a few really nosy, intrusive questions. I'm a counselor. I can't help it. That's what I do. So I would ask you the basic question coming out of Ecclesiastes 2, what are you living for? What are you living for? What is your rudder? Now, I used to have a client who would say to me, Chris, do you want the Sunday school answer or do you want the truth? And I say, always give me the truth. And he would answer this question by saying, you know what, predominantly I do. I live for myself. I'd like to be able to say that I live for Christ, but no, for the most part, I live for myself and I'm on my own quest. I'm looking for my fulfillment, my satisfaction, my life apart from walking with God consistently. So some of you might be saying, well, Chris, I don't know. How do I tell? And so here are a few questions. And these are really intrusive, so bear with me. I would ask, how do you use your free time? How do you use your money? I mean, if somebody could look at a checkbook, credit card, all of that, and do an accounting over the last year, what would an outsider conclude you're living for? Because the Bible's really clear that how we spend our money reveals where our heart is. How do we use our money? What occupies your mind? What do you think about? What are you passionate about? I ask you questions like that so that you can assess how you're living and not make a New Year's resolution that's probably going to fall apart in the next 3 weeks. I ask you a question like that because in the kingdom, one of the beautiful things about the kingdom is that if I'm going down this path, which is self-indulgent, I want, I need, I've got to have, I'm entitled to, I'm owed, I deserve, I want. If we're going that down this path, I can come back, do a U-turn, 180, and come back and now walk down the path of the kingdom. Nothing says I have to live the rest of my life being self-indulgent. I can come back around and start to go in a whole new way. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. I've been going in this direction. I think of me, what I want, what I want to experience, what I've got to have, blah, 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 all of this stuff, the Solomon quest, because whatever I find here is going to make me happy, not. And then I can come around to this side and say, you know what? No, I want to more follow Jesus with my friends, in my free time, with my money, at work. I want to represent his kingdom because that really is something worth living for. It is something worth shaping your life around. It truly is. Everything else can be lost. Everything else can be taken away. The kingdom is eternal. Nobody can take that away. So think about how coming out of this sermon and out of New Year's, you're going to chew on, think about and chew on, how am I going to make a life shift to better follow and represent my King? Father, I come to you, and I thank you for your word. Father, this passage in Ecclesiastes is 3,000 years old, but it's like this morning's newspaper. It's so relevant. It's so current. Lord, we would confess that our natural bent is to do it our way and to flirt with you and maybe tinker with you on Sunday and maybe a Bible study during the week, but the rest of the time we're just kind of doing it for ourselves and what we think is going to bring about satisfaction and fulfillment to us. Father, you know each person here and you love them deeply. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them about where in their life a shift needs to occur. Father, provoke them with this. Don't let this just be a sermon that they forget about. Don't let these scriptures be words that they never think about again. But throughout the course of this week, let my words fade and your words stand true as they consider if they're on a quest and what it means to follow their King in a very different way. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.